For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Continuing then with our study of the Apostle Paul's letter to one of his younger colleagues, Timothy. And just a brief reminder or update for those of you who are joining this series in process that the action is taking place. The action's written toward a church there in Ephesus in western Turkey. Paul had planted that church over a decade earlier. And in the interim, some of the very leaders or elders that he had appointed had gone into false teaching and had become false teachers while playing that role. So Paul and Timothy visited this church, and Paul removed those leaders who were false teachers. And he's now left his younger colleague Timothy in Ephesus to restore order to the church, to replace those elders with solid leaders, and to recover from the damage that these bad leaders had inflicted on the church health. And so he's writing this letter to help Timothy do that. We noted that the key verse, purpose verse of this letter is found in chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul says, verse 14 and 15, he says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long to help you in this restoration process. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. He's not saying, I'm writing you, Timothy, so that you may know how to conduct yourself. Timothy knows. I'm writing you this letter so that everyone in the church in Ephesus might know how they ought to conduct themselves. And one point that I've been making then is that as we read this letter, even if we aren't in roles of leadership like Timothy, we still have a terrific influence on the health of this church's culture. The question is not whether or not you will have a potent influence in the spiritual health of this church, but what kind of influence? Will it be helpful or harmful? And so we should be studying this letter, asking ourselves, each of us, the question, how can this letter help me to contribute to my church's spiritual health? The radical individualism of American 21st century culture basically says that, you know, we're each self-contained units, and so I can compartmentalize my life, and it really doesn't, what I do with my life doesn't really affect anyone but me. That's manifestly absurd. And in the church, Paul says, as the body of Christ, if one member suffers, then we all suffer. Who in this room could ever think of saying, my kidney is diseased, but my body's fine? Right? And if one member is honored or flourishes, then all the members rejoice with it. And you are Christ's body. And individually members of one another. So a key part in any healthy church is that each of us who know Christ are building convictions that I need to make my contribution to this church culture, and I need to receive the contribution of the others that God has placed me with. Okay, so with that in mind, we read the next passage that's developing this theme at the end of 1 Timothy 2. Paul says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Okay, well, this is a pretty disturbing passage, especially in light of the purpose of this letter. Just how is it then that women, Christians, are to make a contribution to their own church culture if Paul says, normatively, they have no role when the church comes together. That seems to be what he's saying. Maybe Tree was out of line when she started this meeting. Maybe the two women who prayed before we started were out of line because they're supposed to be quiet. Was Paul himself a male chauvinist who had imbibed from his own Jewish upbringing the view that men are superior to women? And even more importantly, was he trying to plant and maintain male chauvinist churches? Sort of how it sounds at first reading. So here's where we're going with this little passage this morning. We're first going to go back. I'm going to take you through what's normally called the traditional interpretation of this passage. And then we're going to look at some very important problems with that interpretation. And then I'm going to propose to you a better interpretation of this passage. And then finally, we're going to seek to apply the principles that are in this passage to our own church and to our own lives. So put your thinking caps on. This is going to be a little bit of work, but I think that it will be worth it for several reasons. First of all, then, the traditional interpretation of this passage is that Paul is simply reminding Timothy of what his normal restrictions for Christian women in the church are. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And so the traditional interpretation is that women should not speak in co-ed meetings. Quiet. Be quiet. Quiet means quiet. And, of course, that women may not teach or lead men in the church. I want to say at the outset that those who hold this interpretation hold to a high view of Scripture. That is, they take the Bible seriously. And that is to their credit. They're saying, we want to submit ourselves to what God says, whether it feels comfortable or culturally relevant or not. Then the next two verses, in the traditional interpretation, Paul is explaining why women have a gag rule on them normatively in the church. Well, it's because Adam was created first, and that means, of course, that men come first. And it was Eve who was deceived, and that means that women are more gullible. That seems to be the straightforward meaning of this passage. He's arguing from the first male and woman, men and women, a ripple effect consequence that ripples down to the way churches should be run. And then verse 15 is very obscure. No one, I think, really knows what this verse means. I found six different possible interpretations of this in the NET Bible, and I'm going to later propose a seventh to you. But often, not all, but often, people who hold the traditional interpretation here say that this verse is emphasizing that the Christian woman's main role is in their homes, having kids. It's often hard for those who interpret this passage in this way to obey it consistently. There's one church that I used to visit overseas almost every year, a wonderful church with some great people. And yet they held to this view. And so women couldn't teach at a meeting like this, but they could share for 30 minutes. And I was never really clear what the distinction was. Women couldn't teach but in large meetings, but they could lead workshops that were co-ed. And my wife was allowed to lead one of those, but not to teach at the big meeting. And she used to take delight in kidding them about how this all fit together. If you know my wife, you know that she'd take delight in that. So that's the traditional interpretation. I was at a conference of another, it's not a denomination, but a coalition of churches that believe in the Bible and have some awesome ministry. And in that conference, there were a series of workshops, one of which was on preaching. And they literally forbade women from going into that workshop. I know that because one of the girls from our home church went with us to that conference, and she was turned away at the door. So they were being consistent. All right. So on the one hand, this is pretty disturbing. On the other hand, we're not at liberty to simply erase this passage from our Bibles. Say we don't like it, so we don't read it, we ignore it. Or are we at liberty to simply say, well, undoubtedly this was just a cultural thing? Because unless you've got good reasons to say that culture is playing a part in our understanding of this passage, well, then you really can call anything in the Bible that you don't like cultural. And that, in fact, is happening in large swaths of the evangelical church over much more important issues. So those are kind of ways of evading the authority of Scripture. So let's keep working on this, and let's now think about some of the problems with this traditional interpretation. First of all, what we read in this passage does not fit what we see Paul saying about the role of women in his churches. And I'm not talking about one passage, I'm talking about dozens of passages. He does not normally impose a gag rule on women in church meetings. Even in this passage, we noted a couple of weeks ago that what's in view here is a co-ed meeting where both men and women pray out loud in that meeting. So whatever to remain quiet means, it doesn't mean that he wants them to be totally silent, because he's assuming that there will be women in this co-ed meeting praying out loud. In 1 Corinthians, a church that had a lot of problems, one of the problems they had was that the women were dressing like, using their freedom in Christ to dress in a way that would have been construed in their culture as that they were prostitutes. So Paul takes them to task for that. But in the context of taking them to task, he says twice, once in this passage, he says, when you're together, because that's what this is about, when you're together and women are praying and prophesying in the meeting. He has no problem with that. His problem is with the way that they're dressed. He assumes that they'll be praying out loud in the meeting and prophesying. Prophesying means to speak authoritatively the word of God to your immediate audience. There is no such thing as silent prophesying. And later in this same passage, he says in 1 Corinthians 14:1, I want you to pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, and especially that you all, and there's no gen, not that you men, but that you all might prophesy, that you might have the gift of prophesying or preaching or proclaiming the word of God to others. Well, that's very different than what we read in 1 Timothy 2. Furthermore, we note that Paul gave women roles of leadership in the churches that he planted. In Romans 16, he introduces Phoebe, who was evidently the courier of this letter from Paul to the Romans. And he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a deaconess of the church which is in Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints or of all Christians, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself also has been a prostatus of many and of myself included. And the word prostatus means literally to set over others. Phoebe is a deaconess who holds an office of leadership. She is set over others to serve them as a minister in Christ. And Paul says, and she has been set over me in some capacity, and I have received her ministry. Well, that doesn't seem to square with 1 Timothy 2. He goes on in the next verse in Romans 16:3 to say, and greet Prisca. Prisca is a nickname for Priscilla. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. We know from the book of Acts that Priscilla and Aquila were a married couple. Paul met them in Corinth some years earlier. They were also a team involved in ministry. I've referenced you there to Acts 18, where it says that when Apollos, who was a mightily gifted preacher, but who didn't really know that much about the gospel's content, it says that Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and instructed him in the gospel. And that is stated without any criticism on Luke's part. The fact that Priscilla is consistently named before Aquila was highly irregular in this culture. You always name the husband before you name the wife. Yet Paul and Luke consistently name the wife before the husband. These things tell us that Paul not only viewed Priscilla as a fellow worker in Christ, but that she evidently had the more prominent role in their marriage in terms of ministry, that she was the more prominent leader. Well, that doesn't fit 1 Timothy 2. In fact, and this is the great irony, when we hear people citing 1 Timothy 2 as the proof that Paul was a male chauvinist. In fact, when you take all of these passages together in Paul's letters, you realize that his view of women was very countercultural in the sense of how much dignity and influence he expected that women in Christ would have. Consider this. A common prayer by Jewish rabbis was, blessed be he that he did not make me a Gentile, blessed be he that he did not make me a slave, and blessed be he that he did not make me a woman. There's a little bit of chauvinism there, ethnically, socioeconomically, and gender. That's really no different in this area from the surrounding Greco-Roman culture, because Greeks commonly thanked the gods, quote, that I was born a human being and not a beast, that I was born next a man and not a woman, and thirdly, that I was born a Greek and not a barbarian. There's a little bit of chauvinism there, okay? Now, I want you to appreciate, in light of that, how intentional Paul is in saying what he says in Galatians 3. He says to the Christians, you are all children of God through faith in Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Do you see how he is intentionally rebutting the outlook of both the Greco-Roman and Jewish culture that was all around them? This is virtually a revolutionary statement. And it's a key part of what Christians call the gospel or the good news. When you live apart from God, regardless of what your culture is, you are going to wind up being forced to define yourself by how you compare to other people in certain areas. That you're going to define yourself by your IQ. You're going to define yourself by your income. You're going to define yourself by the titles or lack thereof in front of your name. You're going to define yourself by the color of your skin or the cultural heritage that you have. This kind of comparative identity making it's the only thing people can do unless they personally know God. Because we have to have a sense of identity, and we're going to get it by comparing ourselves to other people. That's why chauvinism, racism, sexism is kind of, it's just kind of part and parcel of fallen human culture. And so here comes Paul saying, oh, but there is one exception. The one exception is that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then all of those distinctions that we tend to define ourselves by fade into insignificance because we all become adopted children of the one true God and heirs in His family. And that is a not only a countercultural statement, but what good news. And how many of us in this room, myself included, have experienced greater and greater freedom to the extent that we receive Christ and come into a relationship with God and begin to learn about how God views me. How that helps us to free ourselves from comparing ourselves to other people. How that restores a sense of solid dignity to ourselves, that God in His grace would make me His child. And that no one and nothing can change that. And it doesn't matter what other people say about me, or what they're thinking about me, or what I'm thinking they're thinking about me, because they're usually not thinking about me at all. They're thinking about what other people are thinking about them. All of that begins to get weakened and begin to erode. And in the ashes of that, a greater and greater dignity and solidity of identity comes through faith in Christ. This is what Paul preached. And it doesn't seem to fit with 1 Timothy 2. Also, we note that Paul, when he taught about the fact that God had given spiritual gifts to all of His children, that's another part of our identity, that as children of God, He gives all of us special spiritual abilities that equip us to serve in His name. Whenever he talks about these spiritual gifts, it's clear that he's not in any way implying that they're given according to gender, that God doesn't give women, for example, the gift of teaching or prophecy. We already saw that he assumes that God does, that he doesn't ever give women gifts of leadership. These are gifts that are given to God's children according to His wisdom, not according to chauvinistic cultural expectations or our own demand. The second problem in this passage is that the traditional interpretation of verses 13 and 14 just doesn't make any sense. Why would God always put men in all leadership roles in His church simply because Adam was created before Eve? It doesn't follow logically. Nor does it follow that because Eve, in this case, was deceived by the serpent, that therefore all women are more gullible and vulnerable to deception than men. I know that's not true. Even in our own marriage, my wife is less gullible than I am. I'm positive about that. And if I'm smart, I'll ask her, what do you think about this situation? Because she's got better discernment in a lot of ways than I do. So it doesn't make sense of reality. And furthermore, there's no other biblical support that teaches or even implies that this is the reason why women should be silent and never teach and never lead men. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't follow. I think there's a better way of understanding this passage, and I think that you will see that as we walk through it. And it also, at the same time, teaches us or reminds us of some very important common sense rules of interpretation, whether it's the Bible or any other document. One of the most important, I was a history major in undergraduate school, and focused mainly in Greek and Roman and church history. So a lot of what we did in my junior and senior year in a little higher level classes is that we would study original source documents, you know, letters that were unearthed, excavated, that were written in 400 AD or whatever. And our profs just kept reminding us, the first thing you've got to do if you want to make sense of this letter is to reconstruct the historical situation as much as you can. Because this letter was written into a specific situation, and the better you can understand the specific situation, the better you're going to be able to understand the meaning of what is said in this letter. How delighted I was to find out that that's the same way that you go about interpreting letters in the Bible. There's no difference. What do we know about the setting into which Paul gave this injunction in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 15? Well, we know, as we've already seen, that some Ephesian leaders had fallen into false teaching. That's a big part of the situation of this letter. He says in 2 Timothy, written to the same guy in the same church situation, their talk, referring to these false teachers, will spread like gangrene. That's not a compliment, by the way. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, probably two of the elders whom Paul had removed because of their false teaching, men who have gone astray from the truth, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection at the end of the age, has already taken place. And so they upset the faith of some. So these false teachers who used to be leaders had profoundly disturbed the health and equilibrium of this church. We know further from several passages that they, for whatever reason, though these men had been removed, they were still trying to influence the Ephesian church through certain women. We see in 2 Timothy 3, he says, among these false teachers are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. They were, like many cult leaders, excellent at identifying people who had weaknesses and exploiting those weaknesses. He says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 15, for some of the women in Ephesus, that's the context, have already turned aside to follow Satan, which in context means some women have already left the church to go into this cult. He says further in 1 Timothy 5:13 that at the same time, older women in Ephesus, some of them go around from house to house as busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. And the word busybodies probably does not have the connotation of just saying, did you hear so-and-so, you know, got drunk last night. It's more sinister than that. He says it was often used with reference to older women in this culture who were involved in magical arts. And so the language means that certain older women in the church were going around disseminating destructive teaching. And he says in 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with worldly myths, which he had already mentioned was part of this false teaching in 1 Timothy 1, fit only for old women. Again, in this culture, it was often older women who were involved in magical arts. They had a kind of a role in Greco-Roman society. He's like, that's what some of these women are turning into because they're being deceived by these false teachers. Okay, now just, if you were in a church where half of the leaders had gone into false teaching and had to be removed, if you knew that they were still in town, actively seeking to influence that church through certain women, and we don't know why the women, etc. That's something we don't have info on. And you knew that these women then were actively seeking to oppose the leadership and the teaching of this church. What might you say that they should do and not do when the church came together? You see, and furthermore, we know that the content, we know a little bit about the content of this false teaching. Paul says at the end of this letter, O Timothy, guard what was entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter. That doesn't mean gossip, it means this false teaching. And the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, or gnosis is the Greek word, which some have professed, referring to these false teachers, and thus gone astray from the faith. It was a form of what scholars today call Gnosticism, kind of a a hybrid of Greek philosophy and biblical truths. Gnosticism was the most formidable false teaching to confront the early church. Gnosticism, for example, taught that everything that was spirit was good, and that everything that was material was evil. Of course, that's something that the Bible expressly refutes. God created the material realm, so it's not inherently evil. And God tells us, since the fall of Satan and his demons, that not everything in the spirit realm is good. They also then always tended to corrupt the account of the Garden of Eden. The most common Gnostic recasting of the creation account was that a inferior being created the heavens and the earth and gave humans their bodies to imprison their spirits. And in most cases, Gnosticism turned the story of the serpent on its head, that the serpent's advice was good advice because he was promising gnosis, or enlightenment knowledge, that it was really the man, the woman, who was the first to understand the way of enlightenment. For example, take a look at this passage, which comes from a Gnostic document, a little bit later, talking about the Garden of Eden. And so God sent, through his beneficent spirit and his great mercy, a helper to Adam, the one who is called life, which is what Eve means, living. And she assists him by restoring him to his fullness and by teaching him about the way of ascent, which is the way he came down. You see, Eve now is cast as the one who got it right and who was sent to enlighten and therefore restore Adam in this temptation in the Garden of Eden. It's a complete reversal of what the account in Genesis 3 says. We know further that there was a form of Gnosticism in Ephesus at this time, probably, certainly a little bit later, in which Eve was cast as the original human to be created and the fount of all spiritual enlightenment. Now, with that in mind, with the historical situation in mind, let's just simply reread this passage. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. For I, and I've retranslated here according to the Greek present tense, I am not allowing, or I am not currently allowing, a woman to teach or to usurp control, because the word exercise control is a very strong word used only here in the New Testament, authentine. It means to dominate, to take total control, to usurp. It was used in Greek literature to describe people who took children's lives. So he's saying, I'm not currently allowing women to teach, and I definitely don't allow a woman to usurp control over a man. And the man here assumedly would be the men who were in leadership at this point in the church, but to remain quiet. We note that quiet does not mean literally silent. It can mean that. But you can see what is he saying? He's saying to the women in Ephesus who are caught up in this false teaching, right now I want you not to come to be teachers, because what you are teaching is false. I want you rather to come and learn sound doctrine so that you can get straightened out in your theology. I don't want you hijacking meetings with your false teaching. Then the next two verses, it seems clear to me, maybe it does to you by now, that what Paul's doing here is refuting the content of the false teaching that they believed. As a matter of fact, he says, I don't want you teaching because what you teach about Eve and Adam is wrong. Eve was not created first. As a matter of fact, Adam was created first. And he says, although you have been taught and are communicating that Eve was the source of all enlightenment when she listened to the serpent, the fact is that Eve got deceived by the serpent. He's refuting the content of the false teaching, not providing a reason why men ought always to lead and why women are always more vulnerable to being deceived. And then it's likely that verse 15 is a continuation of Paul's refutation of this false teaching. We know that in a lot of Gnosticism, it was okay for women to have sex, but it was not okay in many Gnostic cults to have children, because that was viewed as inherently defiling, and that could even prevent you from being enlightened or saved through insight. So Paul may, and I emphasize the word may because this verse is just tough for everyone, he may be saying to the women in this church, but you don't need to worry about being saved. The word preserved could also be translated saved. You don't need to worry about not being able to be saved because you have children. You'll be preserved through the bearing of children. The main deal is that you continue to believe the gospel, the truth about what God says about Christ and salvation. I just think this makes so much more sense on every level. This harmonizes with what Paul normally taught about women's roles in the church, because this is an exception for an exceptional situation. It harmonizes with what we know about the specific historical situation of the church in Ephesus. And it also fits with the actual words that are being used in these five verses. It's, I think, superior on all accounts. And so what we have here, to summarize, is not Paul once again saying what he always says about women's role in the church. The fact is that this restriction, temporary exceptional restriction, only highlights how much freedom and how much dignity and how many roles he wanted Christian women normally to have in his churches. Well, I know that's a lot to take in, but I don't apologize. I think we have to be willing to look at problem passages to maintain our view of Scripture, that it's inspired by God, rather than just ignore passages we don't like. And then we have to try to make sense of those passages in a way that harmonizes with the rest of what the Bible clearly teaches. All right. I'm sure there'll be more questions about that. In the meantime, in the last few minutes, I want us to think about a couple of applications of the principles that we find in this passage. And the first, of course, when we think about how we can contribute to our church's health, remember that's the purpose of this letter. What do healthy meetings look like, for instance, because that's what this is about. The first thing we should note is that basically Paul is showing us here that when you have a meeting of believers and there are people or groups who are trying to hijack the meeting with false doctrine or with very unedifying behavior, that it is right and important to forbid those people to participate in that way. Paul would never take that position out on the public square. He was out there in Athens giving and taking with people from all philosophies. But the church, as he says in 1 Timothy 3, is the pillar and support of the church. It's the household of God. It's where God's word reigns supreme. So all assertions of truth have to be evaluated in light of God's word and corrected if they're false. And Paul teaches furthermore, in a parallel passage here in 1 Corinthians 14, he teaches that when we come together, the purpose is to build each other up, not to grandstand, not to disrupt, not to turn a meeting into chaos. And so we have to have a category for there being that level of form in a Christian meeting. And many times through the years in in my service as a Christian worker, we've had to remember this. We've had whole groups of people come specifically to disrupt meetings with false doctrine. We've had people who chronically disrupt the whole meeting by their, well, murmuring is too soft a word, talking to each other so that no one else can hear. We've had, oh man, we've had people stand up and begin to shriek curses and threaten to kill the person who's teaching. I've had that happen more than once. It's like, I don't think you're allowed to do that here. I think you're going to have to leave. And so if that's the spirit of the principle being taught in this passage. Timothy, take control of these meetings and curb the damage that this stuff will do if you don't curb it. Now, the related truth in this same principle is that in the New Testament, these meetings should normally be participative rather than just led by only one spokesman, or rather than being a highly scripted meeting as in liturgical services. In the New Testament, when Christians come together, it is assumed that they all can contribute verbally to that meeting. They need to be fundamentally participatory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, what's the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each of you has a psalm. Each of you has a teaching. Each of you has a revelation. Each of you has a tongue. Each of you has an interpretation. He's not literally saying that each and every person has to have all of these things. You see what he's saying? He's saying when you come together, God gives each of you some way to build up the brothers and sisters. And your contribution in those meetings is important. Let all things be done for edification, to build up others. Well, that's one of the things that I remember as a new Christian in the midst of the Jesus movement. One of the most striking things about the Jesus movement, not that I'm saying it was, the bomb, it had a lot of problems, but one of the things that was striking about the Jesus movement is that when Christians got together, it was participatory. We had all come from backgrounds where only one person spoke during church meetings. No one ever prayed conversationally. The meeting was scripted, maybe because it was already accepted that no one was going to participate. And that's why church, to many of us, was more like going to a weekly funeral memorial service for our dead founder, rather than to come together to celebrate the living presence of Christ among us. So the very fact that Paul has to say to Timothy, in this situation, you need to have these people be quiet, presumes that that's an exception to the norm of highly participatory meetings. Now, just one comment on this. This means for you, if you know Christ, and for me, if I know Christ, that we have both the, and it is a high privilege that many Christians in past centuries died for. We have the high privilege and the responsibility to come to meetings with our brothers and sisters to give something through what we say to bless others. That is our role always. It may be something that we share in the meeting through a prayer, or something that God's been doing in our lives, or a verse that he's spoken to us through recently. It may be a purposeful attempt to build up a brother or sister in private conversation before the meeting or after the meeting, but we are all to come to contribute in that way. And this is in contrast both to a lot of our church backgrounds, in which most people were expected to be passive and silent. It's also in contrast, again, to our self-centered, self-absorbed, spectator culture, where we come simply to be entertained by the next Christian meeting performance. That is totally alien to the teaching of the Bible. And so I want to challenge you, even as I challenge myself. Those of you who know Christ, how often are you coming to your home church, to meetings like this, to other gatherings, praying that God will use you to build others up, expecting God to use you to serve and build others up, and taking the step of faith to do what you see you can do? That is critically important. And I'll tell you something else, and then I'll shut up on this point. That's also one of the keys for making meetings with brothers and sisters a continually exciting and joyous occasion. If you come mainly to be entertained, once you've passed by the novelty of learning new truths, then you're going to be bored. And that's on you. It's not on anyone else. But to come away from a meeting that I limped into because I'd been slimed by the world system all day and I felt like just staying home and going to bed instead, but I came in weakness and I prayed and found a way that God could use me to speak a word of encouragement or truth to a brother or sister, the aftermath of that is very different than a yawn and a wondering, when can I get back to my favorite TV series? That's an application of this passage. And then one more, obviously. Paul is teaching, even as he puts a restriction on the women, in order not to put them on the bench forever, but that they may learn, he says, that they may be restored to their proper roles. He's teaching here and elsewhere that women in the church of Jesus Christ are gifted by God and called by God to play vital roles of ministry in his church. That's taught throughout the New Testament. It's implicit even in this passage, ironically. And when we, and there's some difficult specific questions to navigate through here. We'll get into some of them next week as we talk about leadership in the local church. But when we teach or when we accept the proposition that women, that this is not what's true of women in our church or of you as a woman, if you're a woman, then we disobey God's word and we cripple the church from fulfilling its ministry to the world. God made every woman and every man in Christ to play unique roles of witness and service in his church. All roles, all gifted contributions are needed for the church to be the light in the world, to be the body of Christ that's being built up. And I, for one, am grateful as I see this taught in the New Testament. I'm grateful as I study church history to see how even in spite of what the church was teaching on this, women were raised up by God to make huge contributions to the fulfillment of the Great Commission. So often the case, among other things, that often behind a good man is a better woman. And I feel that way in my own case. I told my wife just the other day, you know, honey, more and more in the last several years, I'm coming to be known as Bev's husband. And then I smile at her and I say, and I like it. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. In our own church, I praise God that this has been part of the ethos of our church culture. That women, like men, can teach. That women, like men, can lead. That women, like men, are gifted to make contributions that no one else can make. This is not a problem doctrine-wise that we need to overcome in this church. Now I'm going to say something else, and this applies to the women as well as to the men. The danger here in our church is not what we teach about women in the church. The danger for both men and women, especially in adult world, is that we're going to get distracted by lesser things from embracing our roles in the church and developing the ministries that God wants us to develop in us. For us, it's more the danger of the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things that would sap our spiritual energy so that we don't give ourselves to this amazing privilege that I can be a significant worker for Jesus Christ in His church, and that my influence for Christ in this setting is growing, not shrinking or stagnant. Paul says, after all, that God gave gifted apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers for what purpose? To equip all the believers for the work of ministry. That's what service means, so that the body of Christ is built up. Some of us have experienced what I'm talking about, but would have to admit I've become distracted. Perhaps by careerism, perhaps by entertainmentism, perhaps by materialism, perhaps even by parentism, by which I mean a inordinate hyper-involvement with our kids. There's a lot of really good things that when we are involved in them inordinately distract us from this wonderful role that God wants us to play, and the joy of our walk with Christ will be connected to whether or not we're playing it. So, that's a couple of applications. Next week, we're going to take a look at leadership in the local church. Can't say a whole lot more about it because I haven't figured out yet what I'm going to say about that awesome passage.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.